Good morning. There we are. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching from the book of Judges today. Why don't we just go straight into prayer? Thank you, Father, for a beautiful day, even though it's a little hot. Thank you for a freedom that we can study and teach. Pray for Judith, if she's listening, that you might help her get well. Pray for me that you'll give me words to speak, that they might be easily understood. Pray the Holy Spirit will make the message clear and be applicable to our lives. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. In the past, I haven't done a lot of preaching. I don't stand up here and preach about politics. But from time to time, there are some things I find, Robbie Dean does a lot of that. He tells us about the society and things that are wrong, and essentially it's parallel to what we have in Judges. Now, I make application from the book of Judges to the current situation, and we see that America and the book of Judges, the society, were very similar in many respects. But I thought I'd read here something on subjectivity that I know Theme was big on that, and so was Robbie Dean. So I just read a couple of paragraphs that I thought were applicable because our study in Judges, everybody is rejecting God and going into subjective thinking when we needed objective thinking. So I'll just read a couple here. When a nation rejects the historical evidences for Christianity as being objectively valid, the people always become subjective. Once you begin to reject the fact that Christianity is an objective reality, that there was a man named Jesus who walked on the earth, and his ministry extended from about 30 to 33 A.D., and he went to the cross and died for our sins, and that he was buried on the third day and rose again. Jesus becomes just some idealized figure of morality, or some figure of somebody who was to motivate us to live for what we believe in, or of any of the myriad other ideas that destroy the person of Jesus Christ. Then, if there is no objectivity, all you can know is your own impression, emotions, feelings. Once you destroy objective truth, the only thing to replace it with is subjectivity. We see that on the TV. I've seen that a lot lately. What's a woman? When I was a kid, that's obvious. It's either anatomy, or now you can check DNA, and those are objective facts. But there is now a movement, what do they call it, gender fluid. Today I think I'm a woman, and I'm going to act like a woman. I'll dress like a woman. I'll go to the woman's bathroom in Target. That's subjective thinking. There's no basis for that other than that's what I want to think. So there's your different, that's where your subjectivity, and we see that not just in that area, but in politics. Listening to the TV, and it said, it's not just Tucker, it's many of the people on Fox are saying, well, many of the president's top economic advisors don't know anything about economics. They've never been in business, they don't know how that works. So they end up being subjective. Start with paragraph 2. Once you replace objectivity with subjectivity, then everything goes to mysticism and emotion. Subjectivity always leads to emotion and mysticism. Objectivity is based on clear, rational, objective thought. But once you destroy that, then all you are left with is emotion. So the masses of people in a nation are moved by their emotions, not fact, not by thought, not by content. They are motivated by whatever the emotional appeal of the day is. Subjectivity in a nation always leads to the destruction of that culture. And we see that our culture, the people that are focused on subjective thinking, are trying to destroy our culture that we've had, our Judeo-Christian culture. It will always deteriorate and will fall apart, because once you get into subjectivity, it destroys values, it destroys objective absolutes, everything becomes relative. And then you get into the same situation Israel got into when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Once you get into working out over time in history, the results of relativism is fragmentation. The more people do what is right in their own eyes, the more desperate they become. One group wants this, another group wants that, and everybody is in political action. It just drives people further and further away until eventually you see some form of internal collapse. Now, what I wanted to do is that since we're going to start chapter 18, I wanted to get a running start, so if you have your Bibles, we can go into read chapter 17. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, and we noted that last week that right there, that's actually Micaiah, and so there's that play on words. In some places, the Yah is for Yahweh, and so in other places, he drops that. So there's that, here he's officially Micaiah, a name based on God, and then as he's actually doing stuff, they drop the God because he's not really worshiping God. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, or look, the silver is with me. I took it." Oh, no. He disrespected his mother and dishonored his mother, and he stole. He broke two of the commandments. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image." Sin, sin, sin. The first commandment, the second commandment, and not only that, she doesn't use all of that. She says, "I'm going to take all 1,100 pieces of silver. Well, I'm just going to have a few over here, and I'll keep the rest over here." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Again, more sin. And the man Micah had a shrine. Ooh, that's forbidden in the Torah. And he made an ephod and household idols. Ooh, those are forbidden. That he might be and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Well, he's not a Levite. How can he become a priest? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that summarized what we just read. But we'll see that when we get to the chapter 18, that'll be repeated again. There's no king in Israel, but we'll have to explain that a little bit. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem, and the young man can be used for like a teenager. He's not really an adult to be a priest. You have to be 25 at least, more likely 30 years old. Then there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, and Bethlehem's not a Levite city, so he's not. And of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. So he might have been part Judah, part Levite, living in a non-Levite city, and he's not old enough to be a priest. So there's so many things wrong here, I could just spend an hour just going over those. But we did that last hour. He departed from the city. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. It almost sounds like, based upon this and then what we see in chapter 18, that Micah must have been a well-known guy and must have been influential or something, because everybody seems to end up at his house. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I might find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So he's going to hire a guy to be his father. Now he's reverting back to the patriarchs before the Mosaic Law, when the father of the family was like the family priest. He was the guy that, like Abraham, he would officiate at the sacrifice, because they didn't have a Levitical priesthood. So he's going back to that. "I'm going to hire you. I'm going to be like a patriarch, and I'm going to hire you to be my priest." And everything here is backwards. He should have been the guy officiating if he was going to go into that scenario. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Father, priest, son. Okay. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. I got my lucky rabbit's foot right here." Okay, today we start a new chapter in chapter 18. And we've talked about all the commandments that were violated. There wasn't anything in there that was positive. Now, he didn't go out and kill people, but the issue is that you've got on the one side lasciviousness, antinomianism, anti-law, and then on the other side, people that are, "I'm so holy, God has to bless me." Well, he doesn't understand faith. Then an impostor priest, he was too young and may not have been a full Levite and was not serving in a priestly capacity, was hired by Micah to be his private priest. Micah was going to accept him as father and a priest and at the same time treat him as a son. So along comes, now in chapter 18, comes five men from the tribe of Dan, a reconnaissance team. So our focus shifts from Micah to the priest and now we to this Danite recon team. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king of Israel. There we are again. Now it doesn't do the whole everybody was doing whatever good in their own eyes, but he's emphasizing that. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, come on, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes. And we've got to explain some of that because it makes it think like, well, they didn't get a chance. Well, they had their chance and they blew it. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Literally, there was no king in Israel. This gives us a clue as to when the book was written, because there's clues here. Just explains internally, well, if there was no king in Israel, but there was when it was written, well, that okay. Well, that means it had to been at the time of Saul or later during the kingdom. Another clue as to when this book was written is in Judges chapter 1. There's indication that the Benjamites were living with the Jebusites in Jerusalem, Judges 1:21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So whenever this was written, David had not yet conquered Jerusalem. But if this writer is also saying in those days there was no king, that the assumption is that when he was writing there was a king, and if it was before David conquered Jerusalem, that either had to be during the reign of Saul or the early part of David. So that tells you what gives you a time when, if you believe the inerrancy of the Word of God. And it says David captured Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now the king, that was David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and blind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. David knew how to walk by faith. The spiritual leader at the time of Saul and David was Samuel. So that's why I sometimes say that it's possible that Samuel was the author of the book of Judges. Now, consider some motivation. Consider the event of anointing Saul, the first king of Israel, with God's permissive will from Samuel's perspective. Remember, there is directive will, the permissive will, and the overriding will of God. Samuel is familiar with the Torah. He knows that prophetically, Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, says there will be a king. And now, lo and behold, Samuel's presiding over setting up the first king. Here's a historic event. There's prophecy in the Torah, and here it's happening right now. If I were Samuel, I would want to document how Israel got to this point for posterity's sake. Part of documenting that is the deterioration of the society as portrayed in the book of Judges. Now, I need a slight detour because I had a question, so if I had the question, I figured other people would. So a little detour about the blind and the lame, or the blind and the lame. Since I inserted an extended quote from that book, it references the blind and lame, I need to say something on that. If I didn't, someone would ask what it means. Okay, so here's something from Thomas Constable. It was easy to pull that out, and he explained it. The interchange concerning the blind and the lame seems to be pre-battle verbal taunting. The Jebusites claim that their town was so secure that even disabled inhabitants could withstand an invasion. Another view is that the Jebusites meant that they would fight to the last man. A third option is that the expression refers to the custom of parading a blind and lame woman before the opposing army as a warning of what would befall treaty breakers. But that would assume that David had made a treaty with the Jebusites. David countered by taking them at their word and applying the blind and the lame to all the Jebusite inhabitants of Jerusalem. His hatred for the Jebusites, using the figure that they themselves had chosen to describe themselves, not for literally blind and lame people. The blind and lame evidently became a nickname for the Jebusites as a result of this evidence. There was no king. And I'm going to kind of emphasize this, that God is the king. So, and I was surprised that there's a couple of passages, not just a single passage that says that, and I'll show you. As a reminder, this is not just an observation that there was no human king in Israel, but also that God was supposed to be their king. But they had rejected the God of the covenant, Yahweh. 1 Samuel 8:6, talking about when Samuel's talking to God about setting up a king. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord, talking about Yahweh, said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Verse 8, "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And when I wrote this, I was just going to stop at Zephaniah here, but I'm going past that. But in Zephaniah 3:15, "The Lord Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear no disaster." And so then I said, well, one more. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. And he, is a capital H there, means God. "And he was king in Jeshurun." And Jeshurun, according to Robbie Dean, is a reference to Israel as a mature nation. Just like when you have Jacob and Israel, often when the writers of Scripture say Jacob, Jacob's not portrayed in necessarily a very good light. But Israel is the good guy. So you've got throughout the Bible, you sometimes have nicknames or names that are given, Simon and Peter. You're emphasizing something here, that here are the mature believers understand that God is king. I wanted to see what a Jewish commentator would say on this. So and he more or less agreed. A Jewish commentator, Jeffrey Tige, agrees. This probably refers to God. He became Israel's king after coming to them from the south and delivering them from their enemies. Similarly, after God saved Israel from Egypt, Israel claimed God's kingship and accepted his sovereignty in Exodus 15:18 and 19:3-8, respectively. Compare also Joshua 24:1-28, cited above, and that's in his text. This is a natural sequence of events, paralleled in human political affairs in Judges 8:23. Where the people offer the kingship to Gideon after he leads them to victory and saves them from Midian. Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign. That's the same word for king. That comes from the same word there. So a king reigns. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The reason I'm emphasizing this so much is that this is never, it's never stated a lot, but I wanted to document it. You can go back in the Bible, and God is supposed to be their king. Now, the problem with the Hebrews is they couldn't see God. Except that when we get to Exodus 20, when they did see what he could do, they said, "Oh, Moses, you talk to him, and then you just tell us what he said." They were really afraid. So we'll go here to Exodus 20:18, when all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." And certainly that permeates the Old Testament, when you have people that realize they just talked to the angel of the Lord, God. How come I'm not dead yet? And that happened a couple times in Judges. So they understand that speaking face-to-face with God has some consequences. And certainly in the tabernacle, if the high priest was out of fellowship and approached the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies, he could end up dead. And so they understood this holiness and something. We've got to treat this with some care. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, there was something about a trumpet here. On the way to church today, what did it say? It said something like, there's a sign on the road, said, "The sixth trumpet is about to sound," or something like that. I don't know. Okay, well, we're not in the tribulation. So he's got his watches a little off. So, okay, good enough as God is king. Danites, this is the tribe of Dan. We have already encountered them several times in the book of Judges. Let's take a little more in-depth look at them. So Dan was the son of Jacob, or Israel, by Rachel's maid Bilhah. His full brother was Naphtali. In a tribal society, there's a closer bond between full brothers than between half-brothers. And I read about that, and I saw that in Saudi Arabia, because the original king, King Saud, I think he died like in 1952. He had something like 48 sons. I mean, a huge number, and we don't know how many daughters. Now, he had 19 wives, but in that society, you're only to have four at a time. So you can divorce one, or if they die, you can get another one. But only four at a time. So, No. You can divorce them, and apparently divorce for the man is, I don't know if it's as easy as it used to be. When I was in Arabic class, we had native speakers, people from different Arab countries, and what one of them told us is in Arabic, you say to the wife, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." If you say it three times, you're divorced. Well, there's some paperwork and legal stuff probably that follows that, but the way they treat wives there is very different than there was one student I remember that had a wife, and his wife went to another city. He lived in Riyadh, at that time, any wife that traveled had to have a letter from their husband saying it was okay for her to travel. But he allowed her to go to some city, but she didn't come home. So he says, "I'll fix that. I'll marry another wife." So he married a second wife. And it was, like I say, in that culture, you're allowed up to four wives at a time. It's interesting that there are close bonds of the brothers, the full brothers. So if you have all the brothers have the same mother, they're very close, as opposed to those that have different mothers. And I have seen that because you have to treat each wife equally, that some of these Muslims that have lots of money, I've seen a compound, and there's five houses. One house for the man, and one house for each wife. and so that they'd have this wife's family, the sons would be grown up together. And they had in Saudi, they called them the Suderi Seven. There was a wife whose last name was from, I guess, Suderi, and there were seven sons, and they became very powerful, and I think most of those have died off. Anyhow, so Jacob gave the following blessing to Dan, Genesis 49:16. Dan shall be judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan is a word for judging, but it's not the same word for judge that you see in the book of Judges. But Rachel gave him that name. There's a story behind that, which I won't go into, in Genesis chapter 30. Now, here from Gary Kukis, and I don't know, I've never met him. I don't know if that's a correct pronunciation, but obviously he's familiar with theme. And he tends to teach in that vein. The name Dan is based upon the word for judge. Some believe this to be a reference to Samson, who would be a very famous judge of the people, yet a man often beset with his sin nature. The reason that it is important and notable that any leader would come out of Dan is this. Dan is the son of a concubine, in this case the maidservant of Rachel, a wife of Jacob, and as such comes with a lower status. There are four sons of Jacob born of servants, and their status and expectations tend to be lower. Now, continuing on with that Genesis 49, in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I await, O Lord. And commentators usually take the Passover rule. They just go, because there's no real, what's that mean? I don't know. Who's the rider? Didn't say. We'll have to do some additional study there if we find out what that means. According to Merrill Unger, a guy that used to be at Dallas Theological Seminary years and years and years ago, Dan was the last of the tribes to receive his portion, which was the smallest of the 12. It had, however, great natural advantages, was very fertile, and had also a line of seacoast which seems to have led them to engage in fishing and commerce, for in War of Sisera and Barak, Dan remained in ships. Now, in the book of Judges, where we just read in the first verse, it says he didn't have an inheritance, but he did, and that leads to a problem. But we'll read right from Joshua where he got his inheritance. There's a difference between having the deed to the land and actually possessing it, and that's the problem. Here's the seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of the inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol. We've seen that in Samson. We'll see that here again, those two cities. And I won't list all these because I won't want to mispronounce them. So you go through verse 42, 44, 45. You got all these cities. And verse 47. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured. Now, here, that's part of our story here. And sometimes you'll see references in Joshua to things that happened in Judges, and things that in Judges will sometimes reference stuff that's in Joshua. And Robbie Dean likes to mention to say that the Hebrews wrote differently than we do. So sometimes, if they're talking about something, some topic, say in the book of Judges, well, I got to go back here, and instead of having you go back to that, they'll just plop that right back in here, like Caleb and Othniel. Some of that was duplicated from the book of Judges or the book of Joshua, but it was copied into Judges, and so you see things back and forth, but that's how they wrote. The sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it, and they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This was the inheritance of the tribe of sons of Dan according to their families, their cities, and their villages. And that was their assigned territory. But they were supposed to go in and conquer it, just like some of the other tribes. Judges 1:34 tells us the rest of the story there. We've seen this. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. As a result, the tribe of Dan mostly lived in the hills and must have mixed in with the Amorites and later perhaps the Philistines. Verse 35, yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. Now, I've got a little map here. I've got some stuff I'll show you on the Internet. Let's see. So, you got, there's Dan kind of in the middle there. But we needed, here's a bigger picture of Dan. And you see, Eshtaol and Zorah, we keep talking about those. You got the mountains are over here, so that's where mostly Dan lived, because the Canaanites and the Philistines were too strong for them to conquer it. Now they did apparently mix in, and they had some boats, and during Barak's time they were busy fishing and sailing and doing whatever they wanted to. But that was part of the problem, is that they didn't occupy that entire space. The Canaanites pushed them into the mountains. So a recap from did I finish? Yeah, okay. So a recap from Gary Kukas. Dan did not help Barak or Deborah in their fight against Sisera. Although Dan was assigned a particular geographic area by Joshua, they moved northward and established their property at the far north end of Israel, and we haven't gotten to that point yet. That's the rest of chapter 18. Dan is not named among the tribes of Israel in Revelation 7, and some believe that because of this, the Antichrist comes from him. But there's no specific thing that says that. There's lots of people that, those are the Danes. So you've got, I've researched this, you have this, well, they stopped here and they went here, and there's nothing that says that's who they are. And people are always trying to find the lost tribes of Israel. Dan's genealogy is not found in 1 Chronicles 2 through 12. They are associated with idolatry in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 29, and Amos 8, 14. Samson's father, and hence Samson, was from the tribe of the Danites. There was a certain man of Zorah. There's that town again. So when we talk about the Danites, the tribe of Dan, we often see these Zorah and Eshtaol, because that's apparently where they were concentrated. Whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had borne no children. That was the beginning of the Samson narrative. Family. There are various words indicating an organization hierarchy. So we have the word tribe, sons of, clans, family, house, father. And some of these I don't want to get and say too much on this is this and this is this, because they seem to be crossover. A little nebulous at points. But here's something from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The overwhelming majority of occurrences of this word exhibit the meaning tribe. Paraphrasing from that source, the word tribe comes from the word for scepter. Apparently, the leader of the tribe held a scepter as a symbol of leadership. So when you talk about Judah, the scepter shall not depart from, now that's from the, of Israel, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But although Israel is supposedly a united entity, in reality, as we've seen, individual tribes operated autonomously. A judge could ask them, like Barak, hey, Dan, can you come help me? No, I'm busy. Okay, so because there was no king, they couldn't say, you're coming. And they said, no, we're not. So although Israel is the topmost part of the organization, until there was a king, there was no one leading them after Joshua. Even when there was a king appointed, the individual tribes went their own way when they wanted. Hence, you ended up with northern Israel and Judah. The tribes of Israel are named after the sons of Jacob that they're descended from. Perhaps the term Sons of Dan is synonymous with tribe. So we got tribe of Dan, but you also have the sons of Dan. And I suppose that the sons kind of focuses on the people, whereas Dan is the entity. underneath the tribe were various clans. We've come across this word before, but I didn't kind of mention. So you've got Israel, you've got the tribes. Now you have individual clans based upon, okay, this guy and his family and his family's, you know, all down the line. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, and so on. The idea is that you've got these words that give you an organization of the Hebrew tribes and the clans, and sometimes we'll hear the house of Jerubbaal and his sons, but I don't think his 70 sons lived in one house. But the idea is a house is his family and his sons. And I've seen that in we have kind of lost to a certain extent the concept of this extended family in America. When I was in Greece, everybody went to grandma's house, and everybody for like the different festivals, Christmas, and it was focused on the family. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham and his descendants the promised land. In the book of Joshua, the land is portioned out according to tribes, Joshua 19. Joshua leads Israel as they conquer the land, but the individual tribes have to conquer the land portioned to that tribe. In Judges chapter 1, Dan is unable to conquer his portion. The assumption would have to be that Dan was not trusting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The indigenous people pushed the tribe of Dan to the mountains and did not let them enjoy the full portion as given by God. The two towns mentioned in Judges, Zorah and Eshtaol, are located in the mountain area of Dan. The land inheritance had to fall to the tribe. And it's used that, and the word fall is often used in a military context. You attack and then the enemy falls. The summarizes the action. The land was promised by God, Genesis 15 and other chapters in Genesis. Individual tribes have the deed to their designated territory, Joshua 19, but they must conquer it so that it falls to them. In Judges chapter 1, this was far from complete for the tribe of Dan. They did not have some land in the mountains. They did have some land in the mountains, apparently. From the Samson narrative and the narrative here, the two major towns they possessed were Zorah and Eshtaol. What is not said but inferred is that Dan was unwilling or unable to conquer the rest of the area from the Canaanites and subsequently from the Philistines. As a result, they are looking for easy pickings from a peaceful neighborhood. And that's where we're getting into the rest of chapter 18. They will go in and conquer the land. God gave them a territory, but they refuse to walk by faith and claim the land. Instead, they will attack a peaceful, unsuspecting land that is not their own with a patina, a thin covering of self-righteous provided by an imposter priest. And so I apologize sometimes for putting in these words. It's just I'm typing, and that's the word that just pops out. A patina is usually like you got a bronze statue, and you get this green stuff on it. It's a covering. So when people have a covering of righteousness, oh, look how good I am. But like the Pharisees, dead men's bones are inside. Yes, Herman.
Was Dan the only one who did not conquer their own land?
Not exactly. But his is stated in the more emphatic way. In the other ones, they were not able to fully conquer it, and they mixed with the population. But for Dan, he attacked, and he was pushed back. So his was worse than anybody else's. But yeah, the other ones obviously were not. That's the whole problem in the book of Judges. And later on, because they did not conquer, they did not get rid of all the Canaanites, and as a result, God left them there as testing. And they failed the testing over and over and over again, and when they got in trouble and they were slaves to the Canaanites or somebody else, then they would cry to God, "Oh God, we've sinned, help us." God, faithful, sent a judge to deliver them. And then when they were prosperous again, and that's the problem with prosperity. We see it in America. You get prosperous and you get fat and lazy and you forget where everything came from. You think you did it. Well, he did it. I finally made it to verse 2. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Again, why do they go to the house of Micah? It's not said, but it would seem to indicate that he was well known or important or influential. There's something about Micah. So the sons of Dan indicates the members of the tribe of Dan, who was a son of Jacob, and sent, that's our word, sent on a mission from their family. Here's the place in which it appears that the word for family, clan, is equated with the tribe of Dan. It may have been that there was a single clan comprising the tribe of Dan. It's never fully explained. And that was one of the commentators said that, it may have been that there was just one clan instead of multiple clans, partly because maybe it was a relatively small tribe at one point. To spy out. The word means to walk, but usually on a reconnaissance mission. Search. Search sometimes implies they're looking for something. The goal of their search is not stated. The scenario is similar to when Moses and then Joshua sent out spies in the land. But he gave them information, said, "You're looking for a land flowing with milk and honey." Here they just said search. You would think that they would have some goal, and I suspect based upon the rest of it, find some city that's defenseless and we can go in there and just butcher everybody and we'll take over. But search. So did this description, the point of the search was a report on what the land contained. Did the description of the land match what God said he was giving to them? Here they're looking for a place to move to, essentially. The tribe is going to do what the Levite just did. He searched and found a house in which he could act as a priest while getting paid to do it. Dan already had an area assigned by God, which they could conquer if they decided to walk by faith. And what they are doing is kind of a reenactment of what happened in Joshua and Judges chapter 1. With the exception that they wanted an easier target to conquer. God gave us a problem that's too tough. Well, not if you're walking by faith. But they wanted one where they didn't have to walk by faith. So they found some innocent people and went in and took over. Judges verse 3. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" They recognized the voice. There's so many unanswered questions. How do they recognize his voice? Did they know him? And how did they, if they're passing by and they heard his voice, was he shouting? Was he shouting prayers? Or what was he doing? How did they? But that's not answered. All we know is that they heard his voice and somehow they recognized it. Verse 4, and he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he's hired me, and I have become his priest." So the priest recounts the story of how he came to be at Micah's house, including the fact he's getting paid to be a priest. In their eyes, the priest in Micah's house must be an important priest with a lot of mojo with God. Because this Micah is somebody important, and he's paid this guy. So they decide, okay, let's give him a test here. So they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we're going will be prosperous." So this is not, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll have a king inquire of, goes to a prophet and says, "Inquire of God." That's not this word. This word just means ask.
What would be the difference between asking and inquiring?
Inquiring, I think, is, from my perspective, I think you see that more often with somebody that's working on faith. Here is just a detached question. And I have a little paragraph from somebody here that I read that kind of explains some of that.
Yeah, that's right. The one from that same thing.
Will be prosperous. The verb to prosper comes from a word meaning to rush. Here we have one of those words that winds its way through chapters. This was previously used in the book of Judges. This word has already been used. When the Holy Spirit rushed upon Samson in Judges 14:6, 19, 15, 14. They're not asking for a blessing from God. They only want to know if they will be successful. So Gary Kukas has some insight in this. There's a subtlety that is rarely caught by the reader or the exegete. Note what they do not ask. They do not ask this priest to ask God to make their journey successful. They do not ask for guidance or direction. What they ask for is like asking a soothsayer or a psychic to predict the success of an endeavor. And there's kind of the difference between the asking and the inquiring. One is just, tell me what's going to happen. Whereas the inquiring, I'm talking to God and give me some real information. God to them is not the ruler of the universe, but a really smart person who generally knows what will happen in the future and what will not. They're not being polite, not wanting to bother God to do something, and instead just asking the outcome. They simply don't believe that he has much to do with the outcome. These are obviously very confused men whose religion is perfunctory at best. At least they came to the right priest. Someone's going to say nice things to him. Also, you should notice that they say nothing about the priest and his job here. There is no provision in law for someone to hire their own priest. This indicates that they have no clue as to what the law says, or if they do, they consider it to be unimportant. Worse yet is the priest himself. If anyone should know the law, it is him. Yet he's allowed himself to be hired out and now is doing a little soothsaying on the side, which is not a function of the priesthood either, apart from the truth Urim and Thummim. Verse 6. The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Didn't say anything about him asking God. He just says, "But you're going to be okay. You're going to be successful." And that's what they wanted to hear. We like this priest. And we'll see later on that they may hire him away from Micah. We like a guy that says good things. The New American Standard has put this into idiomatic English, but the King James is more literal. The priest said unto them, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go." It's a little jumbled in the English, but the idea is that God is going before you, I guess. The priest said, there is nothing in the text to indicate that the priest consulted with God or had any communication with God. Perhaps we have another violation of the Mosaic Law and Prophets. From Gary, this Levite did just what he was paid to do. He gave them the answers they wanted to hear. He said the nice things that they wanted him to say. That was his purpose in life, was to say nice things so that people would feel good about themselves and what they were doing. Furthermore, he used the proper name of God to give what he said added credibility and holiness. Go in peace. It's ironic because they're getting ready to go clobber a village. Anything but peace. Any questions? All right, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word and leaving us here that we might learn and apply your word to our own lives. We pray for our church, for the members of the church, to help guide us with your spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.